of God's word. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. When the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourselves from every wicked thing. If there is any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. But it shall be, when the evening comes, that he shall wash with water, and when the sun sets, he may come into the camp. Also, you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may not see, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses within one of your gates, where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. There shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel, or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord once again in prayer. Father, how we do pray that you would open up our eyes, even as we read of laws that may seem a bit strange to our ears. Help us to see the way in which your glory shines through in all of it, the way in which these laws in particular teach that you require holiness because you are holy, that there is no unpure thing that could possibly dwell in your midst. And Lord, give us a sense of our own natural uncleanness and give us a sense of our great need to be cleansed by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For Lord, we do ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, there's a famous passage in the book of Isaiah. It's probably very well known to you, Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord. He's high and lifted up. We're told that the train of his robe fills the entire temple. The mountain, the temple starts smoking around the Lord. And Isaiah sees this vision of these great angels, the cherubim and the seraphim, who are covering themselves with their wings and who can't even look at God. And they simply say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." There's no actual description of God because it seems that Isaiah can't even lift his eyes up that high. He can only lift his eyes up as high as the angels. And they themselves are veiling their faces and not even looking at God who has made himself known in this way. And the thing that immediately happens after this is that Isaiah is struck with his own uncleanness. When he comes into the presence of God, the first thing he recognizes is that he himself is a man of unclean lips, that he cannot really dwell in the presence of God unless he himself is purified and cleansed. And you remember the way that the passage continues on from there, that there's an angel who actually takes coals from the altar where atonement was made and then cleanses Isaiah. He confesses his sins and then he is cleansed by God himself. And the purpose of the passage is simply to say that if God is really who God says he is, and he is, then there is simply nothing unclean that can dwell with him. There is simply nothing unclean that can dwell with him. And it's not just because, God doesn't like unclean things and therefore he's just going to make these rules that prohibit these things. It's rather that any unclean thing is consumed in his presence. That you just can't live as an unclean thing in his presence. He is so radiantly pure and holy that there is simply nothing unclean that can come before God. And there's a similar thing that happens in Ezekiel chapter 1. Maybe a slightly less well-known passage, but very similar thing, where Ezekiel, rather than seeing the glory of God in the temple, actually sees it in exile, because the glory of God is leaving the temple, and yet God had promised he'd be with the exiles. And so in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees the glory of God in exile, and it's very similar. He falls down on his face, he can barely describe what he is seeing, and he is struck by the holiness of God. And this actually happens a number of times to Ezekiel at the beginning of that book. And so great and momentous is the glory that appears to him that at one point he is even commanded to lie on his side for 390 days in order to be a symbol of the coming exile. And he simply does it, even as strange as that may be to do. He was so overwhelmed by the glory of God that he obeyed even commands like that that would seem very difficult to obey. The point of those passages and the point of this passage is that God is holy. God is absolutely holy. And nothing that is impure can possibly dwell with God. And this holiness, these regulations for who can enter into the presence of God, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 23, the regulations regarding entrance into the assembly of God. The purpose is to declare the great holiness of God. And that if anyone is to dwell with God, there must be purification. There must be some kind of purification. Israel was in some ways pure, and they got some kind of access. They didn't get full access. They got some kind of access. Those nations that were not cleansed, or those people who had things even done to them that show that they were not clean, they had no access. And as you went up in terms of the cleansing, you had greater and greater access to God. The idea is that the only way to dwell in the presence of God is to be pure and to be holy. And the only way to be pure and holy is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way, ultimately, to have access to God. And this is what we'll see from this passage. Now, this is really the conclusion of Moses' exposition to the seventh commandment. You'll remember that last week we began to look at the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And you may be wondering, why is it that Moses chooses to deal with this here? We looked at last week all the ways in which adultery can be is to be legislated and regulated, the kinds of situations where there was to be death or something different that was to happen because of this or that violation. And here, Moses in some ways breaks off from describing adultery directly and begins to address holiness in the assembly. Now, why is that the case? And why is this passage here? Well, the reason is because, as you remember from last week, adultery was framed by a discussion about purity. The main idea of not committing adultery is when you do not commit adultery, you are keeping yourself pure. And any kind of impurity sexually, any kind of violation of the seventh commandment, makes you impure. This is why, if you remember, Moses begins this discussion with things like an ox and a donkey can't be plowed together. It's a mixing of things that shouldn't be mixed. It's impure. There's regulations about garments. They can't be mixed in terms of the material that they're made out of because it's impure. There can't be vineyards that are sown with two kinds of seeds because it's impure. And that becomes the frame of reference for the rest of the laws about adultery itself. The idea is that adultery makes you unclean. But adultery doesn't just make you unclean. In some ways, uncleanness is not just related to marriage. Uncleanness and impurity is also related to your relationship to God. Now, this connection between the marriage relationship and impurity in it, and then the covenant relationship that you have with God and impurity in it, is part of what we've been talking about in the morning services as we've been going through the Song of Songs. You remember that one of the things I've been arguing is that there is this connection between the marriage relationship in particular, as it's a relationship based on covenant and rooted in covenant, and the relationship that God has with his people. And so it's natural, actually, for Moses to move from one topic to the other. Even as he talked about violations of the covenant of marriage that make one unclean, so too now he's talking about violations in covenant with God that make one unclean and therefore disrupt the relationship that one has with God. And just as we have seen the ways in which marriage ultimately points to Christ, so too we see here that there is in this relationship between the seventh commandment and its actual sin of adultery in terms of a violation of the marriage principle, so too we see that it is really only in Christ, is what we're going to see, that it's really only in Christ that you can be made pure if you have violated this particular commandment and are made unclean in his sight. Now, there are a number of ways in which Moses addresses the idea of purity and holiness as it regards God and entrance into the assembly. And actually, entrance into the assembly is the first topic, and that comes in verses 1 through 8. The next thing that Moses addresses is purity in the camp. So purity in the assembly, purity in the camp. The camp is verses 9 through 14. And then in verses 15 through 18, he addresses purity in conduct. So purity in the assembly, purity in the camp, and then purity in conduct. Now you'll notice that this discussion of purity in the assembly really comes with two parts to it. There's those who are in some ways unclean because of something that's been done to them, so they're not whole, and particularly with regard to sexual organs in one way or another, or they're sexually unclean in some way. We'll see that in verses 1 and 2. And then the second thing are those who are foreigners, who are also excluded for various reasons in verses 3 through 8. Both kinds of uncleanness mean that you cannot enter into the assembly of God. Now, the first one is those, the first set, so verses 1 and 2, deal with two different situations, and both of them, you'll notice, are not necessarily moral issues. Someone who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation, so to speak, this is something that's been done to somebody. It's something in which someone is passive. They've received something that makes them unqualified. And the same thing is true with the one who is born illegitimately. If you're born illegitimately, it's not that you've sinned, but someone else has sinned, and therefore, you are here, and that's the way it is. The reason why even these things, which are not strictly moral, would still prevent you from entering into the assembly of God is simply because both of them show a kind of uncleanness that cannot dwell in the presence of God. That's the main point. It's not so much because God, just wants to exclude people to exclude people. It is that the only people who can dwell in the presence of God are those who are clean. That's the thing that Moses is trying to teach. The only way you can dwell in the presence of God is if you are clean. Now, it's important for us to note as well what it means to be excluded from the assembly here. What does it mean to be excluded from the assembly? It's important to note because it does not mean that you cannot be saved in the Old Testament. It does not mean that you could not be a part of the covenant people. This is a narrower thing than being an Israelite and therefore being saved by grace through faith. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to be saved, you would put your faith in Jehovah, and you would entrust yourself to God, who is going to send his Messiah to save his people. That's how you would be saved. The same as in the New Testament, except for it's on the other side of the coming of Christ. And that was open to anybody, no matter what. If you were in this way emasculated, it does not mean that you could not be saved. If you were born illegitimately, it doesn't mean that you could not be saved. It doesn't even mean if you were born illegitimately that you couldn't be circumcised. You could be circumcised. You could enter into the covenant community. And in that sense, you could be under the grace of God. However, if you have these situations, then you cannot enter the assembly. You cannot enter into parts of the formal worship of God. You had to be outside. Because if you got too close to God, you would be consumed. That's the idea. And so it's not to say that you could not be included in the covenant of grace, but it is to say that there were certain restrictions before the coming of Christ, before there was actually provision made for universal purification, that there were restrictions that had to be followed because God had to be worshipped by those who were pure. That's the idea. And so, for instance, Ruth is a Moabite, and here the Moabites are excluded even to the 10th generation. So Ruth would have been excluded from the assembly, and those related to her, any male Moabite who went into Israel could be saved if he confessed Jehovah, the one true God, but he could not enter the assembly. He could not enter the assembly. And so this was the case with Ruth. Ruth clearly makes a confession of faith as she follows Naomi back into the promised land and says that God will be her God and that the Israelites, Naomi's people, will be her people. She is confessing the one true God that's recognized by all in Israel, and it is admired by all in Israel, such that she is considered a worthy woman even by those who were natively born Israelites. This does not mean that you could not be a part of the covenant people. It does mean, though, that you could not come into the presence of God in the same way that a normal Israelite could. Now, even here, there were gradations. So there are those who are excluded wholly from the assembly, and they are obviously on the outside completely. But then there are Israelites who were clean in some ways. They could come into the assembly, but they could only stay in the courts. They couldn't go any closer than the courts. The priests could go a little bit further. In certain situations, they could go into the holy place. And so they, in some sense, were cleansed even further. And then there was only the high priest who could go into the Holy of Holies. So there were gradations of holiness and cleanness. There were gradations of purification that could get you closer and closer to the presence of God. And as you got closer and closer, there would be stricter and stricter regulations. And so, for instance, with regard to marriage and the priests had stricter laws with regard to who they could marry than a normal Israelite. And the idea was the same thing. A priest had to marry someone who was who more fully showed forth the purity that God required. And so there were certain things that an Israelite could do, and they could still enter into the assembly, that a priest could not do, because he had to show forth the reality that God was, in fact, holy and pure. The idea is that if you are to dwell in the presence of God, you must be pure. Now, why is it that these two kinds of things are prohibited? The idea of someone who's basically a eunuch, who's been made a eunuch, and then also one who is born illegitimately. The idea is that in both cases, the person is not whole. There's not a kind of purity. It's not necessarily a moral issue. It's just simply a reality. He is not whole, and he's not pure. He does not have the ability, particularly if we think about being emasculated. The idea is there is no possibility of life, that the possibility of life has been destroyed, and God is the God of life. And so that mutilation makes one unfit to be in the presence of the God of life. That's the idea. And so this kind of person was excluded. The idea is it points to a need for purification. If you're going to dwell in the presence of God, you must be purified. Now, in verses 3 to 8, there is a discussion now of foreigners. Foreigners were also unclean. They weren't sanctified by the blood of the covenant like the Israelites were. They weren't redeemed from the Egyptians like the Israelites were. They weren't cleansed by God in the same way that the Israelites were, and therefore there were restrictions. There were some general restrictions on Gentiles unless they were converted, but there were even greater restrictions on those nations that had set themselves to oppose the people of God directly. And Moses mentions too, he mentions the Ammonites and the Moabites. He mentions how the Ammonites, you know, when the people of God came through, they didn't meet the Israelites with food. They came out and they opposed them. And so because of that, because they opposed God in that instance, they could not enter the assembly. They were made unclean by their actions. And then with the Moabites, this is actually what we've been reading in the book of Numbers. They had actually hired Balaam to curse the people of God. And Balaam actually would have gone along with them. There are indications that Balaam was clearly against the people of God, and we'll come to that in due time in the book of Numbers. But the idea is that Balaam opposed the people of God, and the Moabites sought to hire Balaam to that end. And because of that, they were completely restricted from entering into the assembly of God. The idea of to the 10th generation is basically forever. That's the idea. You will never be able to enter into the assembly of God. You'll notice that there are less strict prohibitions for the Edomites and the Egyptians. And so this was basically one's proximity to the holy people got one closer to being clean, is the idea. And so the Edomites were the brothers of the Israelites. They could claim that Abraham was their father. They could claim that Isaac was their father. And therefore, they were closer to the covenant blessings. And as such, if someone came into the covenant community as an Edomite, then he could, in the third generation, enter into the assembly. He basically would have that privilege as one who is close enough to the covenant promises that he could be considered a full Israelite. And something similar is said to the Egyptians. The Egyptians respected the Israelites. They helped them when there was a great famine in the land. You remember with Joseph. And even though they obviously opposed the Israelites in the days of Moses, but there was some amount of time where the Israelites actually benefited greatly from the Egyptians. And so in recognition of that, God says that you must respect the Egyptian who comes and who is converted. In the third generation, he himself can also come into the presence of God. Now, that's the general idea of purity in the assembly. And that's the general regulations for the restrictions of access into the presence of God. You'll note here that there are many ways in which an Israelite could be restricted from the assembly. There were even other ways in which he could be temporarily restricted. If he becomes unclean for this or that thing, he could not enter the assembly like he normally would. He would have to wait until he's clean. There were all kinds of regulations that would dictate and govern how he could come back into the presence of God and be made clean. The point of all of it is simply that God is holy. God is holy and pure, and if you are to enter into the presence of the holy and pure God, you yourself must be holy and pure. If not, you will be consumed. Think of Nadab and Abihu. They come, and after the very first worship service, so to speak, after the institution of the various sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, they are immediately consumed because they were not treating as holy the worship of God. And fire immediately came and consumed them. And the point was simply this, that God is absolutely holy. God is absolutely holy. And these laws, in some ways, leave room for one to expect that perhaps in sometime in the future, God will provide some kind of purification that will enable a greater access into the presence of God. And there's actually a prophecy in the book of Isaiah that picks up on this very passage. And in speaking of the days of the coming of the Messiah, expands who it is that will actually come into the presence of God. In Isaiah chapter 56, verses 1 to 8, Isaiah actually speaks to these very people who are excluded. He speaks to the eunuchs, those who are made eunuchs and who have no sense in which they will ever be remembered in this earth. They're basically condemned to a life of being forgotten because they cannot have any children. They're excluded from the house of God. And the foreigner, in Isaiah 56, both of them are dealt with. And what Isaiah prophesies is that there is coming a day, he actually ties at the end of the passage to the day when God brings back the exiles from exile, which is a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, in that day, the eunuch will be brought in, and the foreigner will be brought in. They'll be brought in to my house. Now, how is it possible that a foreigner and a eunuch could be brought in the days of the Messiah? The only way it's possible is through the purification that would be given. And this is what came with the Lord Jesus Christ. It then becomes very important then that after the Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and he ascends into heaven, in Acts chapter 8, that Philip actually meets a foreign eunuch on the road, who is unclean in every way and is who is excluded from the assembly. And he is converted. He's converted and brought into the church and then is given full access, showing that the thing which was prophesied in Isaiah had in fact been fulfilled. The only way that this could happen is because in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are made perfectly clean. Now, it's something that we take for granted. We talk about how these clean and unclean laws go away, that these restrictions go away. But think, brothers and sisters, if you did not have that purity, you could not approach God. And when that purification had not been given, nobody could approach God. Nobody could approach God. There was only one person, one time a year, who could come into the Holy of Holies. And even that was simply a pattern of the glory that was to be revealed from heaven. It wasn't even, in some sense, the real thing. It was a type of the real thing. And there was only one person who could do that one time a year. Everyone else was excluded. But if you think then, brothers and sisters, about the purification that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have the purification of being brought from being a eunuch or a foreigner to being an Israelite. That's not the purification you have. It goes beyond that. You don't even have the purification of being a priest. It goes beyond that. Even the high priest in the Old Testament could only come one time a year into the type. You, brothers and sisters, you have access to the Holy of Holies, the true Holy of Holies, by the blood of Christ. And this is what is granted to you. On the last day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, you will be fully in the presence of God. And even as the New Testament describes our worship, it describes our worship as approaching the heavenly Mount Zion, the Holy of Holies. That's the kind of intimate presence that we enjoy with God, even in our worship. It goes beyond even what the high priest could experience on the Day of Atonement. That's what we get to experience each and every Lord's Day. Now, it may not seem like this to you. The New Testament worship is quite plain. And yet, this is often the way that God works. He acts in such a way that those who do not have eyes to see can simply pass over it. But for those who have eyes to see, they recognize that what we have is absolutely glorious. Each and every Lord's Day, you have access to the Holy of Holies, something that even regular Israelites would have only dreamt of having. They were excluded. They were excluded in a way that you are not. And this is why in the New Testament, for instance, Jesus speaks of cleansing his people. The idea in John 13, he washes the disciples' feet, and Peter asks for his whole body, and he says, well, I've already made you clean. I have purified you. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ is called our holiness in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. He is our holiness, such that now we get the access that Christ has as the holy great high priest, who is, in fact, God himself. These are the benefits of the gospel. And the importance of these regulations in Deuteronomy 23 is to teach you what you would have if Christ had not come, or rather, what you would not have had. You could not have approached God. You would have been consumed. But now you can even come confidently to the throne of grace. Now, if this is the case, then it is also necessary for you to live a life of purity that corresponds to the purity that you've been given. If you have been purified from your sins, then you also are to purify your life and live a life that corresponds to the gospel by which you have been saved. And we'll see how that is important as we go on in the passage. You'll notice in verses 9 through 14 that Moses also deals with the idea of purity in the camp. Purity in the camp. So the assembly has to do with the formal worship of God. The camp has to do with the army. So God is the God who is the king of his people. He is the great king, the one who fights all the battles for his people. You think of in the Exodus, the great song at the sea in Exodus chapter 15. He is the one who throws the horse and rider into the sea. And God had promised that he would continue to fight the battles for his people. But if that's the case, then God will be present in the camp in a way that is special, that will guarantee that he will win the battles for his people. But if that's the case, then the people must be pure. They must be clean if God is going to fight for them. And so this is the topic that's introduced. It's introduced in verse 9 in particular. When the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. The idea of wicked thing there is anything that is unclean. You'll notice, just like the things that keep you out of the assembly, they're not necessarily moral. That's not really the main issue of these kinds of things that Moses mentioned. There's two that are mentioned. And the idea is rather that God is in your midst. He's going to fight for you. He's pure. Therefore, the camp must be pure. If there's anything that's defiling or dirty in this camp, then God will turn away from you. He won't fight for you, and you will be given into the hand of your enemies. Now, there are two things that are mentioned here. The first is an occurrence in the night. The idea there is essentially a nocturnal emission for a man. It clearly in the text indicates that it's involuntary, so it's not something that is moral one way or another. It's an amoral, basically bodily function that is involuntary. And the second one is a normal bodily function, the idea of what to do with human waste. Are you to leave it in the camp, or are you to find a place outside the camp? And Moses says there can be nothing like that that happens in the camp. It's defiling. And so because of that, then there must be regulations to regulate these kinds of things, which again are not necessarily moral one way or another, but which bring uncleanness into the camp. Anything that is unclean in any way is defiling, and God cannot dwell in those environments. And so there must be washing where there is a nocturnal emission. There must be human waste. There must be a place outside the camp where this is taken. And it's only then, when the people of God remain clean, that God will be with them and that he'll fight for them. God is a holy God. He's in the camp. Therefore, you must be holy. The great idea is holiness. Now, this would be something like, you know, if a president were to come and visit his troops near the front lines of some war. It would be important for those who interact with the president to do their best to be clean when the president comes. That's something like the idea. But here this goes even beyond that, in that when God comes, he doesn't just come to visit, but the victory of the people is completely dependent upon what God does in the camp. Is he going to stay in the camp and fight for us, or is he not? And therefore, it is all the more important that the camp be kept clean. Now, this is important to think about in our own lives. The idea of holiness and purity does not just have its application in the worship of God, but even to all the things in this life that you rely on God for deliverance. One of the things that is promised to us is that Christ, as our King, he rules and defends us. He conquers all of his and our enemies for us. He delivers us from our enemies. And this can happen in various ways in life. The idea is that if you are going to be delivered from your enemies by God, the God who is pure, then you yourself must be pure. And this can be something that perhaps you struggle with. You think, you know, I'm dealing with this or that thing. It's very difficult. And you feel unworthy of having God fight for you. You feel unworthy of coming to God to face your situation. And so you refrain from coming to him. In some ways, the feeling is correct in the sense that those whom God helps must be pure. However, for us who are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to recognize that Christ purifies us. And therefore, it's not that you are clean or unclean of yourself. All of us are unclean. But if you are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, then in every situation in life, you are to go to God as your refuge and strength. He is the one who will deliver you, not because you are worthy, but because you are found in Christ and loved in him. You are made pure in him. And so the equivalent of keeping the camp pure in the New Testament is being found in the Lord Jesus and then coming to him for deliverance. God is our King. He will rule and defend you. And for all of those who are found in Christ, this is a blessing that you have in him, that you are purified, and therefore God is not ashamed to come and fight on your behalf. You have been cleansed by Christ. And so there is purity in the assembly related to the worship of God. There's purity in the camp related to God fighting on our behalf. And then there's purity in conduct. In verses 15 to 18, Moses deals with things that are more naturally associated with morality, with sinning. And the idea here is that there are things that can happen to you that can make you unclean. They can exclude you from either the assembly or the camp. But there are also things you can do that also make you unclean. And Moses is saying those things especially you ought not to do. Now, there are two things that he highlights. The first is what to do when a slave flees and is found in your custody. What you are to do, whether or not you are to bring the slave back to the master or not. And then secondly, what you are to do with respect to the pagan sexual worship practices. And the idea is you are to stay completely away from them. That's the idea in verses 17 and 18. Now, it may be strange to think of why Moses includes this first one. Why does Moses emphasize the treatment of slaves? Now, the reason this is a bit strange is because, again, this is related to the seventh commandment. You'll notice that even these things with regard to cleanness that weren't directly related to formal adultery still in some ways often had to do with sexuality. So, you know, the emasculation is related to sexuality in some way. So is a nocturnal emission. So there's some kind of connection with the seventh commandment. But here, with what you do with a slave, seems to be wholly disconnected. And so the question is, why does Moses include this here? The reason is because Moses appears to be using a pattern in the way that he orders these laws, wherein he places near the end of his discussion in one law, a law that introduces the next one. So the idea is that this one has more to do with the eighth commandment than the seventh commandment, but the idea is that they're related to both. And the reason why Moses structured it this way, I believe, is because it shows that the breaking of one commandment or the violation of one element of the law also includes a violation of other parts of the law as well. So you'll remember that near the end of the discussion of the sixth commandment, Moses includes a law about men who dress as women and women who dress as men. And that more formally deals with the seventh commandment and is related to the impurity that is introduced just a few verses later. But the reason Moses puts it at the end of the sixth commandment is because it both introduces the seventh commandment and shows that that principle also relates to the sixth commandment. And the same is true here. The idea of what you do with a slave relates both to the seventh and to the eighth commandment. How you treat somebody who is considered the property of another is related, of course, to the eighth commandment. And the idea here is that you must not oppress the person. If someone is a slave, you must recognize that they are, in fact, still a human being. And they need to be treated as such. They cannot be oppressed by you in any way. But the idea of this being related to the seventh commandment is, again, related to purity. This is put under the context of purity. If you do not treat other people well, you become unclean, just like you become unclean when you are sexually immoral. And you are excluded from all kinds of things by those actions, just like you are excluded for any kind of sexual immorality. You think of the way the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to this point in general in Matthew 15, where he says, you know, it's not the thing that goes into a person's body that makes one unclean, but those which come out of it. Because all kinds of sinful things that come from someone's mouth make one unclean. And the same is true here. Now, the second one deals more formally with worship and even more particularly with sexual immorality. The idea, again, is that there would be a temptation to use certain sexual practices of the pagans, which were very, very common, in the worship of their gods. And what Moses is saying here is that can have absolutely no part in the worship of the one true God. Not only is it sexually immoral and therefore a violation of the seventh commandment more directly, but also it is an impure mixture of pagan worship with the worship of the one true God. And so in that sense, it's doubly impure and is to be avoided at all costs. Now, one of the things that we've been noting in the morning service is that there is a connection between one's view of God and one's view of sexual ethics. And this is what really is on display here. The pagans believed what they believed about the gods, and that informed what they believed about sex. And those two go together. And what Moses is saying here is that that can never enter into the church in any way. There can never be any sense in which we compromise what the scriptures teach about sexual ethics with what the world teaches, because it is a betrayal of your view of God himself. Now, the pagans, not only would they break down divisions sexually that would lead to all kinds of terrible practices, but they even broke down the divisions as it relates to worship. So they would mix sex and worship. And that is something that also we find in the scriptures to be wholly separated. There is some relationship between our view of God and our view of sexuality. But there's also, in terms of the worship of the one true God, a complete separation of any kind of sexual practice and the worship of the one true God. And that was something that was violated by the pagans as well. And this, again, just goes to show why the church is always to maintain the ethic of the scriptures as it relates to sexuality. In all of these things, the point that Moses is making is that only those who are holy can dwell in the presence of God. If you're made unholy for any reason, if you're made impure for any reason, whether or not it's something that you have done or something that has been done to you, you cannot enter the presence of God. Now, for a long time, that would have excluded very many people. But it is amazing to think that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been washed by his blood. And having been washed by his blood, now there is nothing that can make us unclean. There is nothing that can make us impure. Now, again, think about this with the Israelites. They would temporarily be made unclean, and then they have to wash, and then they'd be made clean again. Those laws are completely gone because there is never a sense in which you can ever even temporarily be made unclean and therefore be excluded from the worship of God. You have been so thoroughly cleansed by Christ that now you are always able to come into his presence. Think of the way that the scriptures describe us, even as they describe the blessing of the Spirit that would be given in the days of the Messiah, that in Ezekiel 36, where God says he will sprinkle you with clean water and he will give you a heart of flesh, he will take out the heart of stone, but that sprinkling of clean water, the idea is that he would make you pure in his sight. Or think of the great prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 35, where there is this way that's described, and it's called the way of holiness, and no unclean thing can ever pass on it. And you might think, well, if that's true, then how could I pass on it? But the reality is that Christ is the one who enables you to do this. He is the one who so thoroughly cleanses you that you now have a right to pass on that way as you enter into the presence of God. And so, brothers and sisters, if you think yourself to have been made unclean, if you think yourself impure, and you want to know what you can do to be pure, the only thing that you can possibly do is to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. For all who call upon his name are made clean by his blood. And also, if this is you, if you have been made clean, then it is for you then to continue to rely on that cleansing blood of Christ, who enables you to live a life of purity in the presence of God. May God grant that you would always grow in holiness and that you would always be amazed at this wonderful grace that he has given to you, whereby you can now have access into his presence. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for the grace that you have shown to us. As we read of all these laws that can be tedious to understand, we're yet thankful, O Lord, for the ways in which they show your true nature. They show that you are a God who is of purer eyes than to look on any evil. You are the God who is radiantly pure, who can allow no unclean thing to dwell in his sight. And Lord, even as we consider these laws, it would be easy to think that it would be impossible then for us to dwell in your presence. But Lord, how we do rejoice and worship you for the cleansing power of your Son. We look to no one else to cleanse us, and we're thankful that we have been cleansed in him. Help us, O Lord, to live a life that's worthy of this gospel, for we do ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, as we respond to the preaching of God's word, please join me in singing hymn number 425. How sweet and awesome is the place. Hymn number 425, and we'll stand as we sing.